Okay, we are in John 17, and we had kind of gotten down almost to verse 5. This is known as the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, and I'll read to catch us up. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so we had gotten down to the point where we had talked about the primary reason why Jesus went to the cross as believers. What are we to glory in? And now the question is, how does the Father glorify glorify Jesus within himself? Because my version says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself." You could say, how does he glorify with himself?
Didn't he impart all of his attributes to Jesus?
Mm-hmm. He was with the Father, as we learned in the very first chapter. He was with the Father. He is God. He, before all creation, the Lord Jesus was associated with the eternal God in all his essential glory, because he is God. Okay?
But he also wanted to be, had the glory that he had with the Father before the world was.
Yeah.
And that would qualify him to be able to glorify the Father appropriately.
That's right. And as we've talked about before, why is he asking for this?
So that he can glorify the Father.
Well, my point is this, is that if he had it before the world began, well, why is he asking for it?
He
became a man.
He gave it up when he was a man.
Became a man. Okay. And so he's asking the Father to glorify him with the Father, because the Father is God and all of the essence of God, as a man. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus pleads with the Father to be reinstated in glory, but as a man. Even the glory that he had with him before the world was. And then there's something going to come up in the next few verses about this glory, that it's not only going to stay there. In other words, this glory is not only going to be resident within the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to get expanded to others. Okay? So why is Jesus even making such a request from the Father?
Well, he knew from where he came, and he wanted to be back there.
Yeah?
Intimacy with his Father.
What's the purpose that God does anything?
Further authentication that he is God himself.
There's that, yeah. Yeah, God does everything to glorify himself. And so what the Lord Jesus is asking for is not only authentication, but also the fact that because that's what their purpose has always been, that the glory would be manifested through him and the Father, and that the world would see. See? I think it's probably a difficult thing for, be truthful with me. If you read this and the Lord is praying to be glorified, you know, doesn't it sound a little self-centered? Huh? What do you think?
Not if you're God.
You know, what makes God different?
No imperfection.
Yeah. See, if I said glorify Mike, boy, would that be self-centered, right? But see, God doesn't, like previous verses, God doesn't have any darkness in him. He's nothing but righteousness and holiness. He's omniscient and all of his characteristics. And he wants his creation to know him as full as they can for who he is. And there's no self, there's no sin, there's no arrogance, any of that in him, see. So I think that's why it's really important that God created everything for his own glory, but it isn't egocentric. It's a sharing thing. Okay. All right. Well, I got through that in a hurry. Let's move to lesson 34. Does everybody have a copy of lesson 34? The way that I do things is I ask questions and then we go over the questions in class. And most of the time they're not trick questions. We finished the first five verses and now we're going to do 6 through 12. Starting with 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and you are mine, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So my first question was, up to this verse, Jesus had been praying for himself. So list the things he stated that he asked the Father, statements and pleas that he gave the Father in the first five verses. What did he want? What is he asking for in the first five verses?
Number one is glorify your Son that he may glorify you.
Mm-hmm. That's one. There's actually two things there. Glorify your Son. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. The second thing was that they might know the only true God. Okay? Or you could say they might know the only real God. And who else that they might know? Jesus Christ, right? Whom you sent. And then he says, Father, glorify me with your own self. And with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Any more? No? Yes? So the point is that who's he asking for?
Oneness with him.
But who's he praying for?
For himself.
Praying for himself. Mm-hmm. He's asking God to do something for him. But now it changes. Now he's going to start to pray for who?
Disciples.
The disciples, right. And so question two is, who does he now focus on the prayer as he continues? And they're designated a specific group of people. How are they designated?
The ones he's given to.
Yeah, they're classified as the men the Father had given him out of the world. This is a specific group. Now, as we've talked before, the Lord's going away, and he's going to leave the earth. And so he looks to his Father to protect these particular ones. Okay? And I think it's important to understand that these people are designated as the men the Father had given me out of the world. They are a specific group. Okay? So, question three, explain why he refers to these people as belonging to the Father. How do you think, I thought all creation belonged to God.
They were known as his since the beginning of the world. Before the beginning of the world.
Before the beginning of the world. So, are these... Would you say that God just said, I'm going to pick Craig and I think I'll pick Bob and I don't know about you and I'm going to pick you? Is that what he did? Is that what he did?
Yeah. In 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws.
Right.
So it's the Father who draws those who were called out of the world.
Okay. He also said, previous to this, that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. So, did God specifically choose certain ones? You girls from Parker can't answer. We've been through this. Did he? What do you think?
He knew where their
free
will would take them.
Oh, there we go. That foreknowledge comes into this. So he knew that he gave every human being a will. Some think it's free. And he knew the ones that would choose him, so those are the ones he chose. What do you think? Come on, you cowards. Or did he just arbitrarily pick whom he wanted? Okay, here's the question. It's not fair. It's not fair that if he were to do this. Huh? He picked you and it's not fair.
it truly isn't fair.
No.
Because if he were fair, then we're all doomed.
That's right. If God was fair, if that all is all he was, we'd all go to hell. Every one of us. Okay? So out of his sovereign grace, he picked something. And he designates them here as the men that belong, or the people that belong to the Father. So they're property. Okay? They're owned by the Father. Right? And they're a specific company of people. Is he talking about also the nation of Israel here?
He picked them out of nowhere.
Yeah, he picked that nation out of nowhere. He picked a man and made a nation out of him. But that's not the same group of people he's talking about here.
So the can of worms here, so there is election?
There sure is. And you're one of them. So, see, he has trouble.
I have trouble with that.
I know.
Well, Jay Vernon McGee says that he's studied it for how many ever years. Of course, he's dead now, but he says he still doesn't truly understand it.
Yeah.
You know,
I'm not sure anybody can.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I go back to the fact that because all the verses about seem like predestination or selection or election always are in him.
That's right.
That's where we by faith, mm-hmm. and that's why I went to 6:44. Mm-hmm. He draws us to him.
Yes,
and
he does.
We by faith either accept or reject, mm-hmm. that Christ is the Son.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then once we by faith enter into him, mm-hmm. all our history is his history, and that's where we get the eternal foreknowledge,
right.
And all those things are based on in him.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I don't say that God went out and picked. He just knows, because once we have entered by faith, we are now back eternally in him.
Okay, let's add a couple of elements. One, we've talked about God is omniscient, which means he knows everything, right? And we've also talked about how God's mind works. I guess that's the best way I can say it. He does not think sequentially like we do. Okay? He has all knowledge in play at the present time, right now, in eternity. So there's no past, there's no future. It's all right now, and every aspect of all knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in play right now. So, if that's the premise under which God operates, then I think from his perspective, you have to throw out the time element.
Right.
Okay? Number two.
You think God has a mind?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You think so?
Not like my mind.
Isn't God the Father a spirit?
Yes.
He is spirit.
Yeah.
He has no body.
Right.
Isn't the mind part of the body?
The brain is. The mind, I think, is the immaterial.
Part of the soul, really.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think so.
Yeah.
You know, and
brain,
And God isn't cognitive like we are, in that he's accumulating information. So I said he's got all... It's like the Lord Jesus has a brain and a mind.
Yeah, a brain.
And it says that, you know, we have the very mind of Christ. Well, does that mean we think we have all knowledge in play at one time? No. But in eternity, I think it's going to be a much different experience than what we have now in terms of how our minds work.
Yeah.
having said that about omniscience, the fact that even in within this realm of God's omniscience is the man's fall, and that not a single man, not a single one deserves salvation, nor could earn it, couldn't do anything. So God has to make the move, doesn't he? He has to satisfy his righteousness so that he can demonstrate his love towards the ones he selects. Okay. Miles Stanford used to say that if over the gates of heaven was this big sign that said, whosoever will may come. And then so you go in and you look back, and on the back side of the sign it says, chosen from the foundations of eternity. See? Now, here's a question. How do you know if somebody's chosen or not?
I'm not sure I understand what you're asking.
Is that the Spirit of Christ in you? Mm-hmm.
How do you know?
Book of James says it's by its works.
By its works. Here's my answer. I don't think you know until after they're in.
Yeah.
See, because you don't know.
Yeah.
And when the Lord is talking to his Father about this specific group of people, mm-hmm. The men that you have given me, or the folks that you have given me, that's a specific group of people, and we don't know who they are until after they join up. After they're saved. You don't know who they are.
We don't go around wearing a badge.
Yeah, you don't know. You have no idea. So, does that eliminate the need to pray for somebody you care about that's lost?
Very important. We don't know.
If it's election, no.
If it's election, why would you pray for them?
Right.
Well, you want to change God's mind?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
But we don't know.
That's right, we don't know.
We don't know.
And the Lord said, you know, with prayer and supplication, make all your requests known unto me. All of it. You can go talk to him about anything. You know. I don't think there's any restrictions about what you can pray for and what you don't, you know. And you, as we grow spiritually, we know better. These people that are the fathers came out of two places. They came out of Israel and out of the world. They're chosen, they're called, and they were foreknown. Okay? Understand what I mean? You're not... Only Courtney doesn't think I'm right.
So are you saying you're one of those name it and claim it guys?
Me? Sure. No, I just... If I know it... If God says it's for me, then it is. You know? We're studying the 34 things that we, you know, every single one of them, I claim them, every one of them, because they already are mine. Okay? That's the difference. The name it and claim it folks claim it because they don't think they have it. Okay. All right, question four. The disciples had kept the Father's word. How would they have done that? Because he says, I've manifested your name to the men you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What does that mean? In another place he says, because of the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them, and knew truly that I came out from you and believed that thou didst send me. So, a couple of things about the disciples. Well, before I say something, how did they keep his word? First of all, what is his word?
Truth.
Truth?
They accepted it.
They accepted it?
And that he is their Messiah. And
what they had done, as feebly as they did, is they began to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And so he... A couple of things they believed. The Father was the source of all that was given to the Son. They believed that fact. They believed that the disciples, or that they were all of the Father, as the Son had desired that they should be. Now, you have to understand, these guys are pretty feeble at this point, spiritually. The Lord came out from the Father. They knew that. And they knew he wasn't finished with his work. Even though he's... talks here like he is. And they had title to blessings because of him, because of the Son. And they also recognized that the means by which they were going to be brought into the blessings of the Father was through the Lord Jesus. So you could say that they had begun to enter into that secret world that the world knew nothing about. So what did they do? What was their function? They were men of faith. They believed. They believed what the Lord Jesus had shown them and talked to them about. And they believed that Jesus had revealed to them things of the Father, because he kept hammering on that, right? So even though Andrew says, well, show us the Father, and the Lord Jesus said, well, wait a minute, Andrew, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what was his response? According to these verses, he believed them. He said, okay, all right. So that's how they kept the Father's word. How do you and I keep the Father's word? Memorization.
Forget it. you keep it by studying this word and by believing.
By believing. That's how you keep this word. Okay. You believe what you know. So, what is the benefit to the disciples by keeping his word? How many benefits do they get from that? And by the way, question 5 and 6 seem similar, but they're not.
I said that they may be one.
They might be one. In terms of this prayer is between who?
Father and Son.
Father and the Son. What kind of a relationship do the Father and Son have? Unique to them. Mm-hmm. It's not only verbal, it's spiritual, it's fulfilling for both of them. It's incredibly intimate between the two of them, and it's on their level. That's important to understand. It's on their level. So when John is listening to this, is he on their level as he's writing all this down? No, he's not. Not yet. But one of the benefits they're going to get is that they are going to be able to have the same intimacy with the Father that the Lord Jesus has. And that's true of us too. And I think that that's, again, one of those things that we as believers, one, we don't imagine that God would do it that way, because we kind of think of ourselves as praying up over there. You know, this is a conversation. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes and he was face to face with the Father. See? So that one of the benefits was that they were going to have this communication of grace on the same level that Jesus had with the Father. Okay. Now, before this time, it was all about the Ten Commandments and the law and the measure of man's responsibility to prove his sinfulness and his ruin. But the disciples believed the further truth that the Father had sent the Lord Jesus, which proved that he loved them. And that's the other benefit. They were beginning to understand this new thing. And what was the new thing? The new operating principle. What was it? Courtney?
Grace.
Grace. They were beginning to understand grace. Because the Lord Jesus was beginning to say things to them that they didn't earn, couldn't earn, but were going to be theirs, or were already theirs. See? That they couldn't do, they weren't going to do anything to deserve it, and they were going to get it all by grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the big benefit. So question 6 says, by giving them the words of the Father, what did they get? And I wanted you to look up John 6:63, which states, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the Lord Jesus has imparted what to these disciples?
Spirit.
The words. And what does this verse say the words are? Their spirit and their life.
Okay.
What kind of life?
Eternal life.
Sure. They're the expression of divine grace and love according to the relationship which the Father and the Son had. How do I describe this? If you are one of the disciples, and you're sitting in the room with the Lord Jesus, and he's trying to describe to you the relationship he has with the Father before you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, into the body of Christ, how much understanding would you have? Not much. But that's really what he's trying to do. But he's not explaining to them. He's praying to the Father about it. And they're listening. At least John is listening, taking notes. You know. And so here, you know, 30 years later, he's expressing to the people that he's writing to the content of this prayer that he overheard. And I think the rest of the disciples probably heard it too. And he's... I can imagine him saying, well, boy, it sounds like I'm getting a lot, but I wonder what it all means. You see what I'm saying? The words and the life and everything that he's talking about. But if you concentrate more on what the Father, this communication from the Son to the Father, it gives you an insight as to exactly what he's talking about, which is blessings that have never, ever been even hinted about previously, ever. Okay? They were to have eternal life, and they were to have eternal life by the words that the Son had given them from the Father. And the result is that they may come to know truly that Christ is the Son who came out from the Father, and believe also that the Father sent him. Now, this is all, I think, the reckoning of grace, not measuring degrees, but... How do I say this? What's happening here is that there's the beginnings, and then there is the deepening of the understanding. And so the grace is going to be there not only for just the apprehension and the intellectual understanding, but they're going to be able to enter into understanding what God's mind is about things. Let's see. I'll read something that John Darby said. It was faith in the revelation which the Son had made of the Father. The words of the prophets were true. The faithful enjoyed them. They sustained their faith. But the word of the Father by Jesus revealed the Father himself in him whom the Father had sent and put him who received them into a place of love, which was Christ's place. And to know the Father and the Son was life eternal. Maybe I put it this way. When you study 1 John, like we're doing on Wednesday nights, one of the things I discovered in that was fellowship with the Father and the Son is in the light. Understand what I mean by that? In other words, I as a believer, not abiding in the light, have no fellowship. Do you understand what I mean by that? I can be positionally in Christ in the light, but if I'm not walking in the light, I don't have any fellowship. Why not?
Because you're not like him.
Say that again?
You're not like him.
I'm not like him. I am positionally, but I am not, positionally, what am I in terms of light and life? How would you describe me and yourself? You're a son of what? You're a son of light. You're a son of life. That's who you are. Can't be changed, right? So if you, you know, in my house I have a 110-gallon fish tank. You know, if I take the fish out of that water, guess what happens to the fish? They die. What's the environment they live in? So the believer lives in this environment and atmosphere of light. If the light goes off, what happens to me? No fellowship with life at all. But I have this position in the life, and God has made provision for me to be restored to the light immediately, right? So that I can live and breathe and have my very being in the light. Is that something new that these disciples were going to that Jesus is talking about and John's listening to, and it's going to happen? Sure it is. There was never that this kind of I'm going to take out of the world a specific number of folks that I've determined who they are, and what I'm going to do with them is I'm going to recreate them so that they can have fellowship with me where I am in my life. You see that? And so when we talk about position, that's our position. And that's where we're to function all the time. It is insane, it is insanity for the believer not to function like that. Does that make sense? And that you see? So, and that's why the only way we could function like that is by faith. So you can't function there any other way. You all right with that? Okay. What was the disciples' response? Oh, what did I do there? I guess I didn't phrase that right. To when they got the words. What a terrible question that is. For I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have, what did they do?
Received them.
One, they received them. And what's the next thing?
Understood he came forth from the Father.
They have known surely that I came forth, and they have what?
Believe
that you sent me. So these words, their response to these words were, they received them. They knew surely that the Lord Jesus came forth from the Father, and they believed that the Father had sent him. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us. That was a huge deal to them and to the Lord Jesus, because even though as slow of heart as they might have been, they were believing, which is a good lesson for us. You know, most of us Christians are from Missouri, and we say to God, now, if you don't show me and give me an example, I probably won't believe you. You know, no. When God says it, that's enough. Take him at his word and believe him. And these disciples who believed and knew and received him, at this point did not have the resurrected life of Christ, yet they still believed him. See? They accepted his testimony, and there was a realization of the truth. And because of that, they had life. Did they have life now from God? Or did they have to wait till Pentecost? Mm-hmm. Think they had life now? What do you think?
I think
they did too. Which life did they have? It's like when Abraham believed God and he was accounted righteous, did he have life?
Yeah.
What's the difference then? What's the difference between these guys and the Pentecostals? Those that were believed on the day of Pentecost. It's a realtor term. Location.
It's not in him. Yet.
Yeah, that's right. What did the Spirit of God do on the day of Pentecost? He baptized everybody into Christ. He put them in the environment that the Lord Jesus is talking about right here. He recreated them and identified them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I think they had life from God before then. Because he said to them, receive the Spirit. Remember that?
But not as the church now.
No. No, not as the body of Christ.
Old Testament saint or whoever.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, a quote from John Darby. Dull of comprehension as they were, the Lord recognizes them according to his appreciation of their faith, according to the object of that faith as known to himself, and not according to their intelligence. And then he says, precious truth. It's interesting how generous and how gracious God is towards us, even in our ignorance or even in our dullness. If we believe him, you know. Okay. Okay, so we get to verse, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Boy, I'm going to make it today. Why doesn't he pray for the world?
Because he died unto the world, and the world either believes or doesn't believe, you know.
Okay. Let's define a little bit what the world's all about. Can you give me a definition of what the precepts of the world are?
Rebellion.
Hmm? What's that?
Rebellion against him.
Rebellion.
Self-centered.
What's that?
Self-centered.
What I found was in 1 John 2:16, for that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the world functions totally self-centered, right? So that self-centeredness caused those in the world to do what when Christ came?
Reject him.
To murder him, right? But they wouldn't do that today if he came back, would they? They would?
Immediately.
No, we're much more sophisticated. We're morally cool, aren't we?
Yeah, right.
There's going to come, here's a problem I have with this. There's going to come a time when he's going to gather the world together and he's going to judge them. Right? Isn't he? He's going to deal with them. So why didn't he deal with them? Isn't he dealing with them now?
Not his time.
Not time. There's a specific reason why he doesn't pray for the world now, I think. And the reason is that the world rejected Christ. The world rejected Christ. And so it's not out of vengeance or spite that he doesn't pray for them. But on the other side of the coin, he's specifically praying for those he has called out of the world now. If that's the case, he's not praying for the world, but he is praying for these specific group of people he's calling out of the world, and he calls them out. And they are out now, positionally. What is the attitude of these people towards the world? What should it be?
They don't belong to the world.
Don't belong to the world. Well, then why did you sweat the stock market so much this week? What do you care about who gets elected president? Mm-hmm. Do you care? Why do you care?
It's my grandkids.
So your grandkids, I see. Well, your grandkids, most of them are believers, so why would you care about them?
Church.
I'm serious about that question. If we are out of the world, the world's been crucified to us and we to the world, then why are we so enmeshed in it?
We've been conditioned by the world.
We've been conditioned by the world. And what's the other reason? We're a two-nature folk, right? We got this nature in us that is of the world. It is, you know, the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, right?
You think it might have something to do with the fact that Satan is the prince and power of the air? He is the world today.
Mm-hmm. Sure. But you know what's interesting?
He is in charge of the world today.
You know, on Tuesday, Sharm Sherman, our buddy that comes to Tuesday years ago, said, we prayed, you know, I asked for prayer at the beginning of class. He said, well, pray for me. He said, boy, Satan's really been picking on me this week. And I said to him, I said, Satan doesn't know your name, nor does he know where you live. He said, what do you mean? I said, do you mean to tell me that you are so important to him that he came to Denver just to pick on you? He's not omnipresent, you know. Oh, yeah, but he called up one of his minions and said, no. Why doesn't Satan have to pick on believers? Because we all have these sin natures. If you read James chapter 1, where does the temptation for sin come from? External or internal?
Within.
Internal, right? We got this sucker in us that's always trying to express itself in the flesh, in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, so there ensues the battle. So what's the problem? The problem, I think, with believers is that they're ignorant of who they really are. They're really ignorant of who they are and where they are. They don't understand. They've been called out of the world. They're seated in Christ in the heavenlies. They're blessed with all spiritual blessings. All of those things are true. And then once they learn them, then what do they do with them? They look at the Dow Jones.
worry see? About it.
Yeah, see? So I've thought about this for all my Christian life. If I knew personally who I was in Christ, where I was in Christ, and understood and believed all of the blessings I have, I would not take any mind of the world at all, wouldn't I? Well, how much focus and emphasis did the Lord Jesus Christ have on the world? How much? Not very much, you know. Give to Caesar what's his, and give to God what belongs to him. Okay? He functioned in the world, didn't he? He was aware. People came to him. He knew the wrong, you know, systems. But he was not worldly in the sense that he was a dual character, knew everything about God and knew everything that was going on in the world. He was not a political junkie.
The time calendar, though, is AD and BC, so...
Yeah. So if we are members of the body of Christ being conformed to his very image, wouldn't you think that our focus and emphasis would be like his?
Mm-hmm.
You know, would we be able to sit down tonight and talk to the Father like this? Should. It's our privilege. So my reasons for him not praying for the world is the world had rejected him. Those who received him were his. He makes requests for his disciples, not for Israel, nor for the nations, nor for the land, or the earth at large, but concerning those whom the Father had given him. That's all he was concerned about. Now, it's not a question of taking up the world for government or blessing now. He's occupied with joint heirs and not with the inheritance as yet. Now, read another Darby quote. The disciples were already in this position. He places them according to his thoughts and his desires before the Father in prayer. He prays for them, distinguishing them completely from the world. Those being out of the world whom the Father had given him, for they were the Father's possession. Own them. For all that is the Father's is essentially, all that is of the Father is essentially opposed to the world. And I don't think we realize the opposition, how opposed we are to the world system because of our position in Christ. You know, don't you think, and this question mostly goes to the men, don't you think that if you're not paying attention to the world, your family's going to starve?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that God, yeah, God is, and I go to church and then I read my Bible and boy, when it comes to filling up the bank account and buying the groceries, I better be in the world and of it.
Mm-hmm.
No. No. So, how is Jesus glorified in those who has given him? All mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. How's he glorified in them?
They've been conformed to his image.
But not yet. Have they?
See.
They believed his words. Words in verse 8, the words you gave me, I've given to them.
Maybe I'd ask it this way. If everybody in this room belongs to the Father, how does that glorify him?
He's the head.
What's that?
He's the head.
He's the head, but is that what glorifies him? The fact that all of you Protestants in this room belong to him?
They were a gift from the Father to the Son.
Yeah. They're his possession, and so here's the point that I'm after. If we belong to the Father, and he's going to give us as a gift to the Son, could he possibly give us as a gift and we have imperfection? Huh? No. And if we have perfection, who gets the glory? Got to be the Father. Okay. Second thing is, Jesus was glorified in them because Jesus is the object of the Father's affection. And the sole reason that the Father should keep them was because of Christ. maybe say it this way. There is such affection between the Father and the Son that anything that belongs, and such union and oneness between the two of them, that anything that belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son at the same time. Which means that whatever that gift is, like I just said, has to be perfect. It has to be because it's their possession. God would not own something that was imperfect or wasn't glorious. So if you think about it from your perspective, boy, if you're the gift, then in order for you to be the proper gift, you have to be suited out to be that gift. That makes sense? So you have some incredible value, that you never knew you had. Another quote: the interests of the Father and the Son could not be separated. If they were the Father's, they were in fact the Son's, and it was but an example of the universal truth. All that was the Son's was the Father's, and all that was the Father's was the Son's. What a place for us to be the object of this mutual affection, of these common and inseparable interests of the Father and the Son. I like that a lot, because I think a lot of times when we're sort of sweating it, we don't really think about how interested is the Lord Jesus in me? How interested is he? Does he know what's going on? Does he see whatever? The point is that the Lord Jesus, because we are the gift from the Father and the Son, and they both possess us, they are more interested in us individually than we are in ourselves. Right? So if you come to that realization, let's say one day you're sitting there and this light goes on, my goodness, the God in the universe, the Father and the Son, have engaged all of their energy to bless me. And they've already done it. And I'm their valuable possession, and they're totally satisfied with me. You can get back to worrying after that, right? You see that? If they're so interested in us, what are we worrying about? See? So the Lord Jesus could say, you know, we should pray for one another. Why? Because not only are the Father and the Son engaged in our interest, but so is everybody else in the body of Christ. The body of Christ does not function self-centeredly. It functions other-centered in Christ. So we all pray for each other, but hardly ever for ourselves that I can see. He prayed to the Father for his disciples because they belong to the Father. And so he asked for blessing for them. The Father would be thoroughly interested in them because in them the Son was to be glorified. So Christ's glory is manifested in a man. It is not merely Christ in them, but the expression of him in his glory through them. I ask this question a lot. In the millennial kingdom, when we're all ruling and reigning with Christ, how are they going to know that you are a son? And not the millennial kingdom saint standing next to you. How's the world going to know you're a son?
They'll see we're glorified.
Yeah, because the glory of God's going to come out of you, and everybody's going to see it for what it is. I almost got done. Okay, let's close. Our dear Father, how we thank you. How we thank you for this prayer that we begin to see that the intentions and the intents of your heart and your Son's heart for us is just overwhelming, Father. And I pray that our understanding would be open, that we'd understand these things and enter into them by faith and rest there, Father. And we thank you, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.